Well, let's turn back for a little while tonight to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 4. Many of you were here this morning, and this morning we looked at that line in the Lord's Prayer. We're following the Lord's Prayer through line by line, and we thought about that line, "Lead us not into temptation." And we thought a little bit this morning about the subject of temptation. We thought about how temptation is commonplace. Temptation is an everyday part of our lives as we live as Christians. And it's a reality that we must deal with. We reminded ourselves, using the picture of Jesus, amongst others, that to be tempted is not necessarily to sin. We can be tempted without sinning. We reminded ourselves how important it is to remember that temptation, as James tells us, comes to us when we our own weakness gets hold of us and we're enticed we end up doing those things that are wrong. We're not tempted by God, but there are times when God places us in times of testing and of trial, and how important it is for us not to use those opportunities as opportunities for sin. And we thought fourthly about how important it is not just to pray, "Lead me not into temptation," but to live our lives in such a way that we don't lead ourselves into temptation. And as we think about how temptation comes and how we should respond to temptation, there's no better passage for us to think about for a while this evening than this passage in Matthew chapter 4, the temptation of the Lord Jesus. Now, as we think about it tonight, it's good for us to remember two great truths that run through the New Testament, two things that, in a sense, are going on in the background here in this story. And we'll come back to them once in a while as we go through these verses tonight. But it's good to remember that the New Testament portrays Jesus as another Adam, as the second Adam, as Newman puts it in that hymn. Paul, the apostle, speaks about him as the final Adam, that there is something about the Lord Jesus Christ and Adam that we hold in common, that there is a sense in which Jesus comes as the second Adam, as he comes to deal with the things and the sins and the problems that are caused by the fall of the first Adam. We might think especially of Romans chapter 5, don't we? And there in Romans chapter 5, "Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses." And so it goes on. Verse 17, "If by one man's offense death reigns through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." So in Romans 5, and to a lesser extent in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is pictured as the final Adam, as the one who comes to release us from the sin of us being in the first Adam. You and I are children of the first Adam. We are in Adam. We were in Adam on that day when he sinned. When he and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, we were there in Adam. And one of the things that we inherit is sin itself. But Christ has come as the last Adam. Christ has come to set us free from the curse. Christ has come, as we sang earlier on in the service, Christ has come to defeat the dragon, to crush the dragon, to bruise him fatally. And there is only one victor. And there is very much a parallel in Matthew chapter 4 between the temptation of Jesus and the temptation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It's good for us to notice that. But then there's a second thing, I think, that we see in the New Testament. And a second thing, particularly that we see in Matthew's gospel, and that is that Jesus is the true Israel. That Jesus is the one who comes as the true Israelite, as the one who will be perfect in a sense that his fellow countrymen were never perfect. There seems to be, particularly in these first chapters of Matthew's gospel, a parallel going on. So there's something of the history of Israel. When we think about the history of Israel, the history of God's Old Testament people, there are lovely parallels that are drawn here that shows that Jesus has come to be the true Jew that the Jews need to believe in. So just as the story of Israel in Egypt begins with a king who massacres all the baby boys, so the story here in Matthew, there in chapter 2, begins in that way. There is that picture then, isn't there, of Jesus being baptized in the Jordan. We can parallel that perhaps with the way in which the children of Israel come out of Egypt through the Red Sea, don't they? And you know what happens immediately after that, how the children of Israel go into the wilderness, don't they? And they're tempted there. And here, after Jesus comes up out of the water, God's son, he goes into the wilderness and he is tempted. But you see, the parallel changes then, doesn't it? Because whereas Israel sins in the wilderness, the Lord Jesus triumphs in the wilderness. Whereas Israel falls and is defeated by Satan and suffers as a consequence, the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness has that victory, that great victory. Well, it's good to keep those parallels, I think, in our minds when we come to this story. But when we come to the story itself, I think we see two very clear things. First of all, we see the strategies of Satan, and we see the sinlessness of the Savior. The strategies of Satan and the sinlessness of the Savior. So what does Satan do here? What did he do in the Garden of Eden? What did he do with the children of Israel in the wilderness? Well, we can see that there are strategies at work, aren't there? As we come to it, we see that here Jesus is and he is hungry. It's right at physically Jesus' weakest point, isn't it? So Jesus has been led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You see, there's a purpose here. There's a deliberate act going on here. Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness for this. One of the things that we marked out even last week on the day of Pentecost, wasn't it? How Jesus is, his whole ministry is led by the Spirit. Time and time again in the Gospels, we read about the Spirit leading him and the Spirit being upon him. And here, the Spirit himself leads Jesus into the wilderness. And there he fasts 40 days and 40 nights. Notice the parallel with that 40 years of Israel in the wilderness. And it's at that point, at the point of hunger, at the point when physically, as man, his frame is at its weakest, Satan comes and he seeks to take advantage of that weakness, doesn't he? And he appeals to the hunger, and he appeals to the senses of the Lord Jesus. And you see that first temptation. It takes the form of a food temptation, doesn't it? And so we've got that parallel again with Eden, haven't we? When the serpent comes and tempts Eve, with the fruit of the trees. Here it is again. It's a food temptation, isn't it? And it's good to remind ourselves that that's how Satan works. He very often comes at our weakest points. He very often comes at that time when we're most frail. He doesn't play fair, Satan, does he? He doesn't say, well, I'm going to leave him alone. I'm going to leave her alone for a time being because she's going through a tough time at the moment. And so I'm going to draw back and I'll go and bother somebody else. Satan doesn't play fair. And he doesn't play fair here, does he? And so often he doesn't play fair in our lives. And it's good for us to be reminded of that, isn't it? What else does he do here? Well, he spreads doubt, doesn't he? You see what he says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God. It's almost as if he's calling the whole thing into question. Sowing doubt, and he's trying to make the Lord Jesus think again about a truth and about a reality that is certain. And of course, that's what he did with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? You see the parallel once more. Has God really said? Are you sure you've got that right? Are you sure you haven't got it wrong? He spreads doubt as to what God really says, what God really is, what God really demands from us. And he does that even as he appeals to our senses. We can all think back to times, can't we, when we've been tempted and the temptation has been to do with our bodily senses, a part of our physical makeup, as it were, and he comes when we're at our weakest, and he seeks to spread doubt and seeks to make us to think, as it were, again. You notice, as he tempts the Lord Jesus here, he quotes Scripture. The New Testament tells us that even Satan can quote Scripture for his own purpose. And here he does that, doesn't he? In verse 6, we see him quoting from the Psalms, doesn't he? He quotes from Psalm 91. Satan knows the Scriptures. How awful it would be if he knows the Scriptures better than we do. Here he comes, and the temptation is accompanied there with this use of the Scriptures, this false use of the Scripture. You notice here, again, as he does with Adam and Eve, that he tries to tempt the Lord Jesus, as it were, to a position of pride, doesn't he? When we come down to verse 8, he takes Jesus up to an exceedingly high mountain. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he promises them to Jesus. Now, we find that difficult to understand. We might find it difficult to picture. But we can see what Satan's doing here. He's doing the same here as he did with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. You remember how Satan speaks there. Has God surely said those things? And when Eve responds in the way that she does, the serpent says, "You will not surely die. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." See how subtle Satan is, appealing to the pride of Adam and Eve. And it worked in that sense there, doesn't it? And he comes again at the Lord Jesus, and here he is once more. You see, he has this strategy that so often can be to our senses and to our pride and to our body and to the things that please us, as it were. As we read through the Scripture, we have lots of examples, don't we, of temptation, and we see the same thing. Oh, there might be different details to the strategy, but again, they're very often the same thing, aren't they? We read from Genesis 39 this morning, didn't we, and saw how Joseph resisted temptation, how Potiphar's wife threw herself at him again and again and wanted him to sleep with her. And we saw how Joseph was the man, wasn't he? How he was the godly man, how he was the man who was concerned for God's glory, how he was the man who knew, even though it was hundreds of years before the giving of the commandments, that God says, "You shall not commit adultery." We saw the purity of Joseph's stance, but we see where the appeal was. And And in passing, we thought about David, didn't we? And how David was put in a very similar situation. And how David succumbed. How David failed. And the appeal to David's senses. That temptation that came to him as he was walking on his rooftop. As the men were out at battle, was one that he fell into. As we go through the scriptures, we see different people, don't we? We see David, we see Solomon. Solomon has some of the weaknesses of his father, perhaps, doesn't he? And women seems to be his downfall. But then we look at other people, don't we? We look at Judas with his love of money. We look at Peter with his self-confidence. We look at Noah with his drunkenness. We look at all of these different characters, some of the great and the good of the scripture, some of the great examples in so many other ways. And Satan finds a strategy, doesn't he? And he comes to them. We used the picture this morning of the fisherman who has a different bait for each different fish he wants to catch. And so he says, well, I'm gonna catch pike today. And he thinks now, what in my armory is the best bait to catch pike or to catch salmon or whatever it might be? And Satan is very careful and very clever like that, isn't he? The Bible tells us he's a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. There's something about a lion, isn't there? Remember when Bethany was little, we took her to Bristol Zoo. And she only really wanted to see the penguins. But I wanted to see the lion. We went to see the lion. Well, what a sad lion he was. I don't know whether he was drugged up or what, but he was the most pathetic lion. And he was just lying there in the cage, and he didn't do anything. I wanted to see a lion prowling. We see the lion sometimes, don't we, on the nature programs, on the television. Oh, the might and the strength and the power. And we see them as they pounce, and as they take their prey, and as they rip them limb from limb, and they devour them. That's the picture. That's what the scripture says. That's what Satan is like. And here in Eden, in that wonderful place, that place of beauty, that place of paradise, that place where there was no hunger, that place which wasn't yet part of a fallen world. And then we see him here in the wilderness as he comes to the Lord Jesus. We see him there again, don't we? Satan has a strategy, and we should be wise to it. He doesn't know us as God knows us, but he probably knows us better than we know ourselves, and we should be wise to that. And we should be aware of that, and we should seek to know our weaknesses, because he surely does. And something else about Satan, which Matthew's account perhaps doesn't pick up, but Luke's account of the temptation does, is that he comes back again and again. You see, unlike in Eden, Satan didn't win this time. The second Adam to the fight, to the victory came. And here in the wilderness, Satan is defeated, isn't he? And he goes away. Luke's gospel ends his account in Luke chapter 4 as well, isn't it? By saying that Satan departed, had ended every temptation. He departed from him until an opportune time. You see, Satan didn't give up. He came back. He came back again. He came back and again. And we think about that time when Peter tries to talk Jesus out of going to Jerusalem and going to the cross and dying. Jesus has already told him, hasn't he? That's what's going to happen. And Peter says, no, that's not going to happen. And Jesus sees, doesn't he, that behind Peter, there's another speaker. There's another tempter. There's another one. Get thee behind me, Satan, he says. And surely Newman is right, isn't he, in that hymn that we just sang, in Gethsemane and on the cross, Satan comes with all his arrows and comes with all his attack, but Christ is victorious and he defeats him. How does he defeat him? Well, that's the second thing that I think we can see here, can't we? And that is that there is not just the strategy of Satan, but there is the sinlessness of the Savior. It's interesting to note, isn't it, how Jesus responds to each of those temptations, whether it's the temptation to turn the stones into bread, or whether it's the temptation to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple and trust in the angels to catch him, as it were, or whether it's the temptation to bow down and worship Satan so that he might have all the things of the world. Jesus responds in exactly the same way. He responds with the word of God. He comes back with an answer from the scripture. And of course, what's very interesting is that all of those come from the book of Deuteronomy. So again, we see what Matthew is doing as he writes to these Jewish people that his gospel is addressed to, as he wants to show them, at least in the early chapters, that Jesus is the true Israelite. He really is the Son of God. He really is what God's people should be. He shows that Jesus answers from the book of Deuteronomy. In one sense, Deuteronomy is the book that should never have needed writing. Deuteronomy had to be written because there's another generation now who have to hear the law and who have to hear the word of God. Deuteronomy is 40 years down the line because Israel has sinned and has fallen in the wilderness. And so Deuteronomy is exactly the book that Jesus picks to answer the strategies of Satan with. And so to the first temptation, verse 4, Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Verse 7, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Verse 10, "Get behind me, Satan. Away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." You see, here is Christ, and he knows God, and he knows God's word. And you see, that's the ultimate answer to the temptations of Satan. When Satan comes to us, when temptation comes to us, we have to be people who are grounded on the word of God. We have to know God's word. We have to believe God's word. We have to trust God's word. We have to answer with God's word. It is God's word that is going to be the way to refute the attacks of the wicked one. When we go back to Eden, we see that Eve hasn't listened to God's word. When Satan comes and says, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" The response that the woman gives is not a completely true response. She's not really heard what God has said. The difference between what Eve says and what God had told Eve already, there's a difference there. It's not as it should be. She's not listened. You see, back in chapter 2, verse 16, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Here the woman says, God has said you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it. God didn't say that. Now, that might seem a small thing, but you see, it shows that Eve's not been listening. It shows that the very word of God himself is not something that she's clinging on to. Her own imagination, as it were, has taken over, has added, or has taken away. You see, you and I need to be people of the word. You and I need to be people who believe God and who believe his word, who know his word, and when those times of temptation come, we know what God's word says. We know how to answer the strategies of the wicked one. How am I going to turn him away tomorrow when you're in that situation? And maybe you're in that situation because you walked there yourself, and we thought this morning about how we need wisdom and the help of the Spirit not to do that. But sometimes we're in that situation when Satan comes to us. He fires his darts at us, and he tries to drag us down, and he tries to lead us away, and he He tries to take away our joy, and he tries to take away our peace, and he tries to take away all of those blessings that God has given us. And if he could, he'd take away our salvation, but he can't. How do we respond to that? Well, it is through the Word of God. It is through the truths of God's Word. It is by focusing our hearts and our minds upon that. And it is in trusting in the sinless Savior, the second Adam, the true Israel, instead, that will mean that Satan can be defeated, and you and I can share even in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage speaks to us of the strategies of Satan. It speaks to us of the sinlessness of the Savior, and it sets an example before us that we should follow and we should walk in. And as we close this evening, isn't that a good place to end? Shouldn't we draw comfort and draw strength from that? There's a solace here for us as Christians, isn't there, in this story? And not just in this story, but in the whole way in which Jesus has come as the true Israel. And Jesus has come as the last Adam. You see, what Paul tells us in Romans 5 is true for us. You see, you and I, by nature, are children of Adam. We're children of the first Adam. We're born into Adam. We are there with Adam as the head, as it were, of our humanity. We are part of Adam's family. We are under the condemnation of sin that comes into the world through the fall of Adam. But God has not left us there. He sent a final Adam. He sent a second Adam. And just as through one Adam, sin and death has come into the world, and lostness and condemnation, and hell itself has come, as it were, into our world and into our lives through one Adam, there's a second Adam who's come. There's a last Adam who's come. And he's gained the victory. And he didn't just gain the victory here in the wilderness at the beginning of the gospel. He gains the victory at the end of the gospel in Gethsemane. And he gains the victory at the end of the gospel at the cross. And he gains the victory at the end of the gospel at the empty tomb. And he calls upon us and he enables us to share in that victory. And so you and I can be taken out, as it were, of that family and brought into this second family. And just as sin and death has entered through the one Adam, so grace and life and hope and heaven comes through the final Adam. And tonight we can be in him. Are you in him tonight? I know you're a son of the first Adam, but are you in Christ tonight? Do you know that he has come for you, that he has lived for you, and that he has died for you? Do you know that in Jesus tonight you are safe and you are secure, and heaven is yours, and the condemnation of sin that you would rightly fear outside of Christ being dealt with upon the cross? That's our hope tonight, if we're in the Lord Jesus. And more than that, Hebrews tells us, doesn't it, that now we have a great high priest in the heavens, and he has been tried and tested in every point like we are. Those Hebrew Christians, they were going through a tough time. There were all sorts of temptations to go back to Judaism, to go back to the world, to leave the way, to leave the following of Jesus, to give up on all of those things. And every temptation is thrown at them. And the apostle says to them, we have a great high priest who is touched with the feelings of our weaknesses. Why? Because he was tried and tested in every point like we are. And he was tried and tested to an extent that you and I will never know, because Satan aims every dart at the Son of God, the only one who could destroy his kingdom. but he won. And he is there now at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he is there as our great high priest. And he is there to give help and to succor all who will trust in him and all who own him as their saviour. And so when I trust in him, not only am I freed from the condemnation of my sin, but I have him as my great high priest there in the heavens, owning me, speaking up for me, there through whom I can come to God, there who understands me, who knows me, there who prays for me before the throne of his Father, and there from there who will one day come for me, take me to be with him forever and forever. Well, may God encourage us through his word even this evening.